Before we begin our class, we will pause for a few moments of silent prayer. You may use this time for rebound if necessary. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth and our study of James. It's our prayer that what we do here this evening will contribute to our spiritual advance. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We've made it to James 2:25. There's only one more verse after this one for chapter 2. And so this afternoon, as I was working my office, I actually completed the study of James 2:26. So James 2 is in the can, just hasn't been all taught yet. And after we do get through with it, which probably will occur the last Bible class of the year, the way the page counts look. And then, of course, the very last Sunday, the 23rd, I'm trying my best to put together a Christmas-type special. And so that'll leave us moving into January with a review of verses 1 through 20. We won't review verses 21 through 26 because we've covered them so thoroughly. And that toward the end of the chapter. Well, this verse reads this way in the New American Standard. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? Now, Rahab characterized in both Testaments as the harlot, as you're well aware. And that's a wonderful example of the grace and mercy of God that a woman who had such a tawdry background could be saved by grace and therefore reorganize her thought processes by the inculcation of biblical truth and totally change her life. And she, therefore, is a perfect example of the grace of God in the life of an individual. She was obviously saved by grace, and as a result of her conversion became one of the revered women in the Bible. And that done in three ways. First of all, she was saved according to Hebrews 11:31. By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she welcomed the spies in peace. We haven't exegeted that, but you don't need it because we've done all of the research necessary in the original disclosure of that event in Joshua chapter 2. Secondly, she used the working objects of her faith to produce divine good in James 2:25, which we are noting above, and will do so as an exegesis effort. And thirdly, she was honored among women and became a trophy of grace, being mentioned among five women in the chart pedigree of Jesus Christ. That is in verse 5 of Matthew 1. Salmon, one of the spies, by the way, was the father of Boaz by Rahab. So she was able to move into the chart pedigree of our Lord Jesus Christ as a result of her marriage to Salmon. Salmon was one of Joshua's spies that went into her home, gathered information from her, and he and his associate also were protected by her disinformation and misinformation with the posse that came over there to check on them. So it is unusual for feminine names to be found in Jewish genealogies. The five are included in Matthew 1. It is remarkable considering the varied backgrounds of each. Here's a little excerpt I got from the genealogy of Christ in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia on this subject. It reads that the insertion of the names of women, a practice not only foreign but abhorrent to ordinary usage. This peculiarity is the more marked when we notice that these names introduce what would be considered serious blots in the family history of the Davidic house. Well, they're just human beings with sin natures, that's all. And because they were women and should not be in a genealogy among those who are experts on that, doesn't change the fact that if you're going to have a chart pedigree, women have to be involved. They're the ones that actually produce the child And in these cases, with regard to the chart pedigree of Christ, the males that are necessary to carry the bloodline forward. A lot of the ladies in the line of Judah were not Jews, let alone being a member of the tribe of Judah. So in addition to this rare occurrence of these five women in Matthew 1, it is also true that the inclusion of the names of Gentiles were never to be listed in these genealogies. However, three of the five were indeed Goyim, Tamar, Rahab, and Ruth. There are some biblical scholars that even question the pedigree of Bathsheba, although others point out that she was a Jew. Now, to add insult to this perceived injury, Tamar, Rahab, and for some, Bathsheba, although the assertion to the latter is rejected in our study, they were of ill repute. David raped Bathsheba, so the inclusion of her by some, I believe, is erroneous. David clearly raped her, and we did the research to distinguish that event in our examination of David in 2 Samuel. So we were able to distinguish a difference between Bathsheba as well as against Tamar and Rahab. And so if you are raped, you're hardly a harlot at that point. The fact that she later became David's wife doesn't change the fact that he abused her. And so she was not a harlot. She simply was abused and later became the wife, and she had five children by David. So David raped Bathsheba. We pointed that out. Ultimately, she married David, and their first surviving son, Solomon, continued the progress of the chart pedigree of Jesus down to Joseph. So it is imperative that the male line be tribe of Judah. The women that are involved in providing the children along the way is inconsequential. The tribe of Judah is the issue, and therefore it ultimately goes to Jesus Christ, which means he was tribe of Judah, quite obviously. Now, verse 25 opens with a phrase, "in the same way." We see that over in verse 25, New American Standard. "In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works?" And that's when she received the messengers and sent them out another way. So we're going to add a little information to this and see how well that goes. So we have "in the same way." It references back to Abraham in James 2, verses 21 through 24. And this means that Rahab is introduced as a second example of using working objects of her personal experiences to produce divine good. So she had a lot of personal experiences, but she was able to verbalize that her salvation was based on hearing reports. You see, you may have your, I don't know if I've still got my map up here. I don't. But if you've got your map that we've been dispensing the last two or three Bible classes, you can see that Jericho, where she lives, is simply about 5 or 6 miles to the west of the River Jordan. And then there are events that transpire trans-Jordan that we are noting as Joshua makes his way to attack Jericho. And also, Egypt is not all that far away, so she gets reports from how the Jews came out of Egypt. This is the great event of going across, allegedly, the Red Sea, and how Pharaoh's army got drowned, is the way the song goes. But the point is she could tell that the God of Israel was far greater than the idols of Egypt. And then there was Sion and Og, who were Amorite kings in Transjordan, that Moses went up there and took down as well. And they were people that saw the power of God involved in those particular battles. She gets reports from those two or three battles, and from that she is able to discern that the God of Israel is actually the true God and believes in him. So she therefore is saved, and the working objects that led her to salvation were these victories by Jewish armies under the power of the Word of God, and she therefore believed as according to that. And then she's going to have working objects again as she makes choices and decisions that we'll note a little bit later, choices and decisions that enabled the Jewish spies to gather the information and intel that they needed to report back to Joshua so he could therefore compile a battle plan on how to take down the city of Jericho. And so her application of doctrine as her working object is associated with Abraham's by the conjunction chi, which is translated here also. In other words, Rahab will provide a second illustration of being vindicated by works. And so Abraham's accumulation of doctrinal rationales over a 45-year period resulted in empowering his law of freedom to take Isaac up Mount Moriah with the intent of offering him to God as a burnt offering. It took 45 years for him. Now, I tried to do a little calculation about the first reports that came out of Egypt of how the Jews were able to, under the power of God, escape the Pharaoh and his army. But it seems to me that somewhere around 40 years, 40 years from then up until the time that Joshua shows up and his plans are to take down Jericho. So she had a period of time very similar to Abraham's to get her mind right about the power of the Jewish God. And so these two people, Abraham and Rahab, have information coming to them that also brings, brings them to salvation, but also they are able to build working objects for their faith in order to produce divine good. And so these things come in view as we go through this last few verses of this chapter. So Rahab uses her law of freedom to sequester the two Jewish spies from the king of Jericho and then give them intel on how to avoid the king's search party. Jericho could get the intel he needed. Joshua could get the intel on Jericho that he needed to attack the city. So we have verses 21 and 25 that we're examining the latter at the moment. Each pose the same question that demands an affirmative answer. Here is how the Greek phrase, was not Abraham and was not Rahab vindicated by works. That's what we see in the New American Standard. But the Greek is the same except for the proper nouns here. It's uk, ice, avraam, ra'av, ergon, epi, kai, othe. And that translated is, of course, was not Abraham or was not Rahab vindicated by works. Now the two vindications are mentioned next. For Abraham it reads, when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar. Well, we're very well familiar with that. We've studied that from stem to stern. And then secondly, for Rahab it reads, when she received the messengers and sent them off another way. Well, she sent them off another way because she knew how the search party would operate. She was very aware of what they would do. They would assume that these people had gone back to Joshua's camp, which was in Transjordan, and at a place called Shittim. And that's about 10 miles to the west, 10 miles to the east of the Jordan. And so she knows that, and she sends them another way. That means that they will be gone searching, and they'll go down to the Jordan River, and they'll go across and try to do their reconnaissance there. They will give up after a while. They probably are traditionally ordered to spend at least 3 days tracking such incidences. And so after 3 days, she knew that they would be back and told them, stay in the hills and the mountains for about 3 days, and then you can go back to your base camp. And so these are the things that she did from working objects. Her working object had to do with the faith she had had in Jesus Christ as the Messiah of Israel. She also had working objects having to do with she was a believer now, and her working objects instructed her from God that she needed to protect these people and get them back to base camp so that Joshua could then attack that city. And so she is a very astute woman. She knows exactly what's going on. She was able to pull it off, and Joshua rewarded her when they took the city. We'll see that in due time. So we've done a thorough study of Abraham's utilization of the law of freedom to accommodate working objects, resulting in his vindication by works. And so we note that Rahab has a similar story as well. Now we will go through an overview of Joshua 2, verses 1 through 24, in which Rahab becomes a central figure in the Jews' ability to enter and occupy the promised land. The part she plays will be because of her salvation and the accumulation of working objects that facilitated this historic outcome. And so she is a heroine of grace because of doctrine in her soul and the fact that she referenced that doctrine to make good decisions. So let's note Rahab's working objects. When we first meet Rahab, she is a believer who has left the profession of prostitution primarily because of her personal faith in, quote, the Lord your God, which is mentioned in verse 11. Her involvement with Salmon and his fellow spy occurs when the two arrive in Jericho on a reconnaissance mission under orders from Joshua. So these guys are probably pretty good spies. They've done this apparently before, know exactly what to do. They were able to get into the city. They were detected, by the way. We know that a little later in the passage. But they were able to get into the city and somehow knew how to work their way to Rahab's house. And when they got there, that's when they received the information from her that was necessary for their strategy to report back to Joshua. Now, we can't track exactly how that happened. We do know that they were noted going into the city. We do know that they made it to Rahab's house. We do know that the king was advised of this, and he wanted his posse to go find these two guys and find out who they were and what they were up to. In the meantime, she had hidden these guys under ropes. She was in the rope business that was on the roof of her house. And when they came to inquire of her where these guys were, she began to tell lies. And we'll cover her lies possibly tonight. But she is a believer who was protecting the God of Israel and his army under Joshua. She has left heathenism. She has left idolatry. And therefore she justifies the lies in favor of God's strategy to take down the city. And he ultimately did, and everybody except Rahab's family, who was sequestered in a place of safety, they took down the entire city, the walls came tumbling down, and there were no survivors. Now her involvement with Salmon and his fellow spy occurs when the two arrive in Jericho on a reconnaissance mission under orders from Joshua. She used her home, situated on the top floor of Jericho's walls, not only as a hotel, but also its roof for a rope manufacturing business. That's in Joshua 2, verse 1. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men as spies secretly from Shittim, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." So they went and came to the house of a harlot whose name was Rahab, and lodged there. So we understand from that verse that she had what you might call today a hostel. In other words, people that are roaming by, travelers, could go up there. She probably had a large array of rooms, apparently, and she could therefore house people and therefore feed them. We did a little bit of research earlier from some of the resources I have, that she probably had, let's call it a cafeteria, so people could come there and eat. And so she could host people who were traveling, put them up in a room, feed them, and so on. Apparently, this was what she undertook after she left the prostitution business. And she decided to do something ordinary, and this is apparently what she accomplished. And so it was not unusual for these spies then to ask the question, where can we get something to eat? Is there a place we can stay the evening or something of that nature? And they were instructed to go to her house. So we get this excerpt. Jericho, which translated means moon city, a lot of these people worship the moon and stars and things of this nature in this period of time. It is also back in the Mesopotamian area of Ur. Remember that they worship the moon there. This is not unusual for that particular neck of the woods. And we know that Islam originally came out from moon worship. So there's nothing new under the sun. And certainly we see representations of it here. The name of the city Jericho means moon city, also called the city of palms. And we'll see why in a moment. This was because the primary focus of the spies that they arrived there. A fortified city, it was located just 5 miles west of the Jordan River and had springs that made it an oasis. So it was very lush there. It's the lowlands. And if you take a look at your map, if you still have it, very pronounced, we can call it a mountain range, if we may. Jerusalem is on the highest peak, and it's a little less than 3,000 feet, which is not really a big mountain, but nevertheless, it was the tallest one in the area. But it drops off significantly down to the Jordan River Valley. That's where Jericho is located, about 5 miles west of the Jordan River, and then immediately behind that city, protected by this mountain range. And when we get around to what Rahab tells these fellows to do, is to go to those mountains and hide out for 3 days. And so we see here that a fortified city was located 5 miles west of the Jordan River, had springs that made it an oasis. And when the Jordan River would flood, quite obviously you have breaking over the banks, and the floodwaters go into the area about 5 miles. That's why Jericho had to be a walled city. And it, of course, would go to the other side of the river as well. But it was very lush in this area, and therefore it benefited commerce. A lot of people would come through there. They would go from one side of the river to the other, and many people traveled down the river. Now, archaeological excavations of Jericho reveal continuous occupation to this point back to at least 7,000 B.C. You can take that as you wish, but that is nevertheless in this statement here. The Amarna letters of the 14th century B.C. verify that the major cities of Canaan were in reality small kingdoms, each ruled by a local king. And we've noted two of them in our study. Now, intel reached the king of Jericho that Israeli spies had entered the city on a mission to reconnoiter it and its environs. And this means that the city had an excellent system of spotting non-citizens entering the city. So this report goes immediately to the king. Now, apparently, the king had intelligence that the Israelites were encamped at Shittim, located in the Transjordan near Mount Nebo, about 10 miles east of the river. So Jericho was only about 5 miles west of the Jordan. So it's about a 15-mile difference there. Verse 2, it was told to the king of Jericho, saying, behold, men from the sons of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land. So that report indicates that they were able to determine in some way, manner or fashion why these guys were in town. He knew that Rahab had converted to Judaism, so she was a prime suspect to be hosting the spies for the night. When you have a woman that has run a prostitution house for a good long while and suddenly she doesn't, word gets around town as to why. And the why was she had bought into the God of Israel and left the idols of Jericho. So the king sent his officers to Rahab's house to get a situation report on this. Verse 3. And the king of Jericho sent word to Rahab, saying, bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land. Now, before the officers arrived at Rahab's place, she had already hidden them on the roof, and she had gotten them underneath her inventory of flax ropes. She had threads. We'll see that word come up as we go through Joshua 2. The threads, or the cords, these are things that are pulled together to make a rope. So we have to distinguish between the rope and the threads and the cords, and we'll do that a little bit later. But nevertheless, she can therefore use different colors for these ropes, and we'll learn about a scarlet rope as we move through the passage. The ropes then are made out of flax. Her response to the search party has caused a stir among many believers because she told the men three lies that are recorded in verses 4 and 5. So let's take a look at the lying woman, Rahab. But the woman had taken, that's a cal imperfect of lakach, had taken the two men and hidden them, and she said, now she is responding to the search party, yes, the men came to me. That's true. But I did not know where they were from. Lie number one. Verse 5. It came about when it was time to shut the gate at dark that the men went out. Lie number two. I do not know where the men went. Lie number three. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them. You can count that as a lie if you want to, but nevertheless, she's got three or four lies here. Now, I've got a lot of reference books, and some of these guys make an issue of the fact that she lied three or four times, and that this was a real tawdry thing for her to do. I just don't know if we have people like that in our country. I guess we're accumulating them now. But that if they had information that would help out our military if someone were invading our country, and they had intel on where the enemy was located and what their plans were and what they were up to, it would be nice if they would lie to them so they could survive long enough to get information to a higher up. But nevertheless, a big deal has been made about the fact that Rahab lied. So we're going to take a little bit of a look at this. Obviously, the opening comment Rahab makes in verse 4 refers to events that took place prior to verse 3. As a believer in the God of Israel, and therefore loyal to Joshua and his men, she made the decision to protect not only these two men, but the destiny of the entire Israelite nation encamped just 15 miles away in Shittim. However, in order to do this, she had to start telling lies. We've got a lot of guys in our congregation over the years, 33 of them, who've been in the military. And they've all branches have been represented in my time here. I've never thought to ask because I guess that this particular passage in Joshua never came up. But I would love to have asked them about the concept of lying to the enemy in order to protect your own men, to protect your higher-up strategies and tactics. Certainly, this is something that is a part of trying to get along in the hostile environment of the devil's world and be an honorable person to protect not only your relatives, as the case was here, or your fellow citizens from an impending attack by an enemy. In this case, she was in a league with the enemy. The enemy is Joshua as far as the people in Jericho are concerned. And she is going to turn them over to Joshua. And to do that, she's got to protect these spies. And to do that, she has to start lying. Okay. In order to do this, she had to start telling these lies. As a result, some commentators on this passage are quick to judge Rahab for doing so. First, they are correct that she did lie. Second, what would have happened to her, her family, the two spies, one of whom, Salmon, was to be revealed as her right man and part, ultimately, of the chart pedigree of Messiah, while four putting in jeopardy the entire Jewish nation. To tell the truth would have resulted in the severance of the chart pedigree of Messiah. It would have destroyed, possibly, we don't know exactly how a battle that wasn't fought turned out, but certainly Joshua would have been put to the test to try and figure out how to overcome the truth-telling of Rahab. So such a decision would have resulted in the following adjustment to the passage. This is the adjustment. Joshua 2, 4b and verse 5. Yes, the two men came to me. They are spies for the Jews who are encamped 15 miles to the east at Shittim. These two men are up on my roof right now. Go there and you can capture them. End of Joshua 2. That's the end of that story. We may have had a few verses about how they went and captured them and executed everybody in the room and then gone on with their business. The two spies would have been murdered along with Rahab and potentially her family. She had a big family. The king would have prepared to defend the city and sent couriers to alert other city-states in the area. The Jewish people's future in Canaan would have been jeopardized, and the deaths of Salmon and Rahab would have severed the Judaic line of Messiah. That's what would have happened, some of it. That's some of what would have happened had Rahab told the truth. Yet, what about those lies? Lies come in a number of categories. For example, number one, some are often done in a way to express kindness in social situations. How many of you tell the absolute truth in a social situation? I'm not going to give any examples. You've got your own. But sometimes it's just the right thing to say, oh, how nice, or how wonderful, how about that? Whatever it is that you've got to say to be nice and cordial and not offend anyone in a social setting. You can tell your wife or your husband when you leave, have you ever seen anything to beat that? And then that will be in the car driving away. Secondly, some are in-your-face brazen. Number three, many are designed to mislead on a vast scale to deceptively influence groups or nations. These three examples have titles: Little White, Bold-Faced, and Misinformation. So let's study white lies. White lie. An untruth told to spare feelings or from politeness, as in, quote, she asked if I liked her dress, and of course I told a white lie. This term uses white in the sense of harmless. Bold-faced. This is impudence. It is marked by contemptuous or cocky boldness. And then misinformation. A category is false and inaccurate information, especially that which is deliberately intended to deceive. Now, which category of lying does Rahab commit? Were they expressions of being polite to the king's emissaries? Back in the 30s, Walter Donaldson wrote a song made popular by numerous big bands entitled Little White Lies. The stars all seem to know you didn't mean all those sighs the night that you told me those little white lies. Who wouldn't believe those lies? Who wouldn't believe those eyes the night that you told me those little white lies? Rahab was not being courteous, but was she being impudent? No, cocky boldness is a facial facade designed to conceal guilt. For example, I did not have sex with that woman. President William Jefferson Blythe IV. a.k.a. William Jefferson Bill Clinton. One of the major tactics used today by major media outlets is misinformation. Each medium communicates its political or social agenda by means of misinformation designed to sway public opinion. I thought I would give you a little information on propaganda. The reason I was motivated to do this is that it seems to me that media, and I started out in a medium, television, and went did a little time in radio, and now, what have you called what I do now, on the internet. But I went to school to learn about this, and therefore learned about the NAB code. And we learned about the five W's of journalism: who, what, when, why, and how. It's not spelled with a W, but that's what you say. That's in the other than the editorial page is who, what, when, why, and how. You give that information. You reach no conclusions unless it's a quote from somebody. What happened here, and you report the quote. What I am learning, though, and having been in media and having studied journalism, I believe that I am at least authorized to some degree to tell you that I don't believe journalism today is being conducted in the same way that I was taught in the 1960s for it to be presented. I believe that there are some media in this country, that media that are in the country, that's press and broadcast, that are involved in propaganda. They tell what they want their audience to hear, and they do not tell what they do not want the audience to hear. Here's some information on propaganda. Media are the means used to convey signs and symbols to the intended reactor or reactors. A comprehensive inventory of media used in the 20th century propaganda would cover many pages. Written media include letters, handbills, posters, billboards, newspapers, magazines, books, and handwriting on walls and streets. Among audiovisual media, television may be the most powerful for many purposes. Television can convey a great many types of signs simultaneously. It can gain heavy impact from mutually reinforcing gestures, words, posters, and sounds, and a background of symbolically significant leaders, celebrities, historic settings, architectures, flags, music, placards, maps, uniforms, insignia, cheering or jeering mobs, or studio audiences, and staged assemblies of prestigious or powerful people. Now you see all of that going on today. They've learned that, and by the way, this is entry called propaganda in the Encyclopedia Britannica. This is an article on propaganda. And I thought it was interesting. I decided, as I was looking at white lie, boldface, and misinformation, I thought, I want to go to the encyclopedia and get some details on propaganda and see how closely the definitions and characterizations of propaganda are, and see if they can compare to media today. Of course, this is 2010 is when this was published. The larger the propaganda enterprise, the more important are such mass media as television and the press, and also the organizational media, that is, the pressure groups that set up under leaders and technicians who are skilled in using many sorts of signs and media to convey messages to particular reactors. We see that every day. Vast systems of diverse organizations can be established in the hope of reaching leaders and followers of all groups, organized and unorganized, in a given area such as a city, region, nation, or coalition of nations, or the entire world. And then another excerpt reads this way: the components of propaganda. the contemporary propagandist employing behavioral theory tends to analyze his problem in terms of at least 10 questions. Number one, what are the goals of the propaganda? What changes are to be brought about, in whom and when? Number two, what are the present and expected conditions in the world social system? Three, what are the present and expected conditions in each of the subsystems of the world social system? Number four, who should distribute the propaganda, the propagandist or his agents? Number five, what symbols should be used? Number five, what media should be used? Number seven, what reactors should the propagandist be aimed at? That's in the encyclopedia. You do not end a sentence with a preposition, but there it is. Number eight, how can the effects of the propaganda be measured? Number nine, by what countermeasures can opponents neutralize or suppress the propaganda? And number 10, how can such countermeasures be measured and then dealt with? Social control of propaganda. Democratic control. Different sorts of politics, ranging from the democratic to the authoritarian, have attempted a variety of social controls over propaganda. In an ideal democracy, everyone would be free to make propaganda and free to oppose propaganda habitually through peaceful counter-propaganda. In other words, arguments are okay. The democratic ideal assumes that if a variety of propagandists are free to compete continuously and publicly, the ideas best for society will win out in the long run. That's freedom of speech, you see. A democratic system also presupposes that large quantities of dependable and relevant information will be inexpensively disseminated by relatively well-financed, public-spirited, and uncensored news gathering and educational agencies. The extent to which any existing national policy actually conforms to this model is decidedly an open question. That the world social system does not is self-evident. In the U.S., for instance, publishers of journals using the second-class mails are required to issue periodic statements of ownership, circulation, and other information. Thereby, at least the nominal owners and publishers become known. In other words, who's the source here? That's why I give a lot of footnotes so you know where I get my information from. But those who subsidize or otherwise control them may not. In many places, paid political advertisements in newspapers or on television are required to include the name of a sponsor, but the declared sponsor may be a dummy individual or organization whose actual backers remain undisclosed. And then finally, authoritarian control of propaganda. In a highly authoritarian polity, the regime tries to monopolize for itself all opportunities to engage in propaganda, and often it will stop at nothing to crush any kind of counter-propaganda. I see in our nation today that propaganda is afoot in many branches of media, and there are many. It's not just broadcast, it's not just press. It's also exercised elsewhere, for example, textbooks, but I would go on and on if I didn't stop. But you get the message here that she was a propagandist in a sense because she did not want the people of her society and the king's agents are in her house. She did not want them to get the information they needed to determine what to do about these fellows that came in the front gate. And so she lied to them. And because she lied, the plan of God moved on. So those that are upset that she lied, I hope they get over it, but it's in the scripture. She did it. It benefited Joshua. It benefited Rahab. It benefited the spies. It benefited the people of Israel. And it benefited the chart pedigree of the Messiah. Now, the press medium's utilizers include newspapers. I've listed some with which you obviously are very popular, know are very popular with a local screed. The Washington Post, the New York Times, the Los Angeles Times, the St. Louis Post-Dispatch, and the wire service, the Associated Press. Every now and then you get something from Reuters, which is the British outfit. Now, I subscribe to the Post-Dispatch because of box scores and the football write-ups. I do read everything else that's in it. I want to know what's being communicated. And I just read you propaganda, and there's a lot of propaganda on the editorial page, but also as different from what I was taught in the 1960s, the news stories are full of propaganda. And that's not good journalism. But nevertheless, it is a tool for it. Propaganda, therefore, is embedded in the news stories of the Post-Dispatch. And you tell me, how do you know? Because I can pick it out. And by the way, when I see a writer, I know how that writer's slant is, and he's on the editorial page, that is fine. You can advocate anything you want on the editorial page. But I can learn who has the right slant and does not. And they just simply very rare to find that on the editorial page of the Post-Dispatch. One final point. They probably do not have national journalists functioning in St. Louis. Most of the articles in the paper on the front page are from the Washington Post and New York Times. So if you want to subscribe to the Washington Post, you just get it straight from them. I don't know if you could get that online or what. Well, now, the broadcast medium's frequencies include the major networks, ABC, CBS, NBC, PBS. And doggone, I left Fox out, so add that. Plus two cable outlets, CNN, MSNBC. The major television networks also have radio affiliates nationwide. These media are experts in widespread misinformation told boldface with never a hint of little white lies. And nevertheless, Rahab took on the task of defending her fellow believers up on the roof and Joshua's army in Shittim. Now, I did not send out document 54. You don't have that, do you? I didn't send out document 54 because I didn't think I'd get to it. And here we are with 10 minutes to go. And so, What's on that involves two full pages plus a little more. Can I do that in 10 minutes? Let's see what we can do. Deciding that lives saved, Trump telling it all and leaving nothing out, Rahab engaged in a sinful misinformation trifecta. Sinful misinformation trifecta. Holier-than-thou believers who relish pointing out the sins of others are self-righteous boors. Point one. They find fault with Rahab for protecting the two spies, one of whom was to become her husband. Number two. Do they also advise her to strictly tell the unvarnished truth, thereby threatening the Israelite army and the Jewish population encamped at Shittim? Are they willing to also have her be responsible for severing the chart pedigree of Messiah because both she and Salmon would have been executed by the heathen king? Number four, requiring her to honestly respond to the king's investigators takes legalism to ultimate levels of moral degeneracy, converting human good into gross evil. So we're happy to report that James clearly rejects this platform of legalism. He clearly exposes to us that Rahab was vindicated by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way. And do you see in that particular conclusion of the verse, she sent them out another way, that is in the Word of God, and it's not a quote from anybody, it's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit approved of this tactic. He approved of the strategy that she used through misinformation to guard those spies and therefore continue the process of Joshua taking down Jericho. Jericho was an evil place. The things that they were doing in there was God-awful. They had a walled city, and therefore they were worshiping idols, and they were not a crowd that you would want to associate with at any time. And that's why she had a real good Rahab, the harlot business for a while. And all the commentaries that write about Rahab, none of the better ones refers to her as Rahab the liar, but rather as Rahab the harlot. Now, two study Bibles offer these explanatory footnotes. Let's note these. First of all, this is the NIV Biblical Theology Study Bible. Okay. Richard Hess writes this. This is a footnote. Rahab lies not because she is a Canaanite and doesn't know better, but because no other responses would protect the spies. The story does not dwell on the morality of lying, but reports that this ruse was used to subvert certain death. Hebrews 11:31 and James 2:25 praise Rahab for hiding the spies. See, there's an objective guy. The second one is Charles Caldwell Ryrie's Ryrie Study Bible, footnote. Rahab's actions, though not in conformity with the scriptural prohibition against lying, were evidence that she believed the God of Israel was the true God. That's noted in verses 10 through 13. The Bible commends her faith, not her lying. Hebrews 11:31, which we've noted. James 2:25, which we're noting. God's grace is remarkably demonstrated in giving her faith, sparing her, and including her in the messianic line. Matthew 1:5. So as a result of these lies, the two spies escaped. She is actually well versed in the art of lying, since her previous profession was that of harlotry. As a member of the oldest profession, Rahab knew how to manage her clientele. She could put on a show of cordiality, but never betray her mental separation from them. In other words, she knew how to sell the ruse to her customers, but without getting personally involved. So she, as a harlot, as a loose woman, she knew that the clientele had to be sold a bill of goods, that she really liked them, they're really handsome guys, and come into this room here and I'll get you a adult beverage, whatever necessary. So she knew how to handle these two guys too. In our capitalistic culture, it's called salesmanship. For her, it was the old razzle-dazzle. I don't know if you've seen Chicago. Give them that old razzle-dazzle. Razzle-dazzle them. Give them an act with lots of flash in it, and the reaction will be passionate. Give them the old hocus-pocus, bread and feather them. How can they see with sequins in their eyes? As long as you keep them way off balance, how can they spot? You got no talents. So razzle-dazzle them, and they'll never catch wise. That's what Rahab knew how to do. And when those spies came in, she knew exactly what to do with them. She protected them. When the search party came in, she razzled and dazzled them. That was then, this is now. She was practiced in the art of knowing what to say and what not to say to get the city's inspectors to leave her house, relay the lie to the king, and with razzle-dazzle cause his posse to go on a wild goose chase. the truth of what she really did is stated next in Joshua 2:6. But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them in the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on that roof. That's where we will stop. We'll review what we've done the last few minutes and then continue our study tomorrow evening. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity and the privilege of studying these things about Rahab, Salmon, his associate, Joshua, and all those things that led to the victory at Jericho. We thank you for giving us the opportunity to study this woman, for she was a heroine of grace, and ultimately she was given the opportunity to be in the chart pedigree of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we thank you for the study, and we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.